warm introduction. So happy to be here with you. If you're in the back, move on up. Listen, come on, we family today. Y'all all spread out. My old pastor used to say, you know, less teeth, put them together. They look better. You know what I mean? It is my pleasure to be here. I bring you greetings from Epiphany Church in Brooklyn, where Pastors Brandon Watts and Pastor Caleb Merlane are my pastors. I am so glad to be here. I was here, I believe, the last Sunday of the year, right before New Year's Eve, and it's always a pleasure whenever Pastor Joseph, who I affectionately know as Joseph, invites me to come. If I'm free, I'm here, and so I am super happy to and honored to be standing behind this sacred desk to share the word with you today. My family is here. My mom, can y'all give it up for my mother, Carol Atkins? I do have a husband and two children, but they are not here. They got some homework to finish before school starts tomorrow, so say go do your homework. And my good friends, Ayana and Yosef, are here. Can y'all give it up for them? That's my friend from high school, y'all. We went to LaGuardia High School together, so shout out to good friends who stay friends. Let me pray, and then I'll dig into the word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, because your word is true. God, we need to hear from you today. God, these are some interesting times that we are in, God, as a church, as a nation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us here, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that we would be changed by your revelation. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters here today, and I pray, Lord, I don't know what kind of day everybody came, but Lord, I pray that you would settle our hearts and settle our spirits and help us to be present for the next 30 minutes or so, God, and so that we might hear what you have to say. I pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so today's, I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. I'm going to be reading a familiar text for some of you. This is John chapter 4, verses 3 through 30. Here is the word of God. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Thank you for your word, God. You know, there's a photographer. I know TikTok went down a couple weeks ago and it came back. But there's a photographer on TikTok. Some of y'all might be familiar with this photographer who takes pictures of people without them knowing. Have y'all seen this TikTok photographer? Nobody be on TikTok but me? Okay. He surreptitiously takes pictures of people and then presents those pictures to them. He has an instant camera, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? The little instant, okay. And at first, when I saw the guy's account, I thought, this is kind of creepy. but the responses to his pictures drew me in. 9 times out of 10, the response is shock, deep appreciation, and happiness, and sometimes even tears of joy. There's something about being seen, especially when you least expect it. And it's been said that to be seen is to be loved. And in today's text, we see how being seen and being found by Jesus can be a life-changing event, but also can be the key to true discipleship. And so in our text, a little background, Jesus is headed from Judea to Galilee. If you could put that map up for me, my brother. It's a 40-mile journey. It's like if I were to walk from Brooklyn to Stamford, Connecticut on foot, okay? So this is a long journey. And I know what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. But if you look at this map, this small map, I'm sorry, I could have got a bigger picture. I told y'all to move up. If you look at this map of first century Palestine, you'll see that Jesus actually does not have to go through Samaria to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Commentators say there were two other possible routes for travel between the northern and southern regions of Palestine. You could go along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the west or along the Jordan River Valley in the east. In fact, no Jew would travel through Samaria. You know why? Because if they did, they might come in contact with a Samaritan. Okay? Verse 9 kind of gives us a little hint into, a little insight into the beef between Jews and Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans had a long-standing conflict that predates the birth of Christ. Their conflict goes back to the Assyrian conquest of Israel in 722 and the Babylonian exile. Assyria, when they defeated Israel, they took the captured Israelites back to Assyria, but some people were left behind. And those left behind people, their descendants were called Samaritans. Those Samaritans intermarried with the five other nations that the Assyrian king brought to take over the land. And those Samaritans combined the worship with the God of Israel with the gods of these five other nations. And they established Samaria as their place of worship. But eventually the exile ended. And so when the exile ended, the Jews came back to Judea, and when they came back, they didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans who had intermarried with the Assyrian and Babylonian captives, right? So they're kind of family, but they don't want nothing to do with their old family because their old family who got left behind was ceremonially unclean. Why were they unclean? Because they had intermarried. Y'all following me? Give a little background. But so by the time of Jesus, the conflict between Jews and Samaritans was solidified because they built two separate temples. Okay? The Samaritans who had been left behind built their temple on Mount Gerizim, which is where Jesus finds this woman at the well, and the Jews rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. Okay? And if that wasn't enough, a final point of contention was that each group, Jews and Samaritans, both claimed to be legitimate heirs of Abraham. And so I hope that background gives you a picture. They didn't like each other. Amen? And so if Jesus didn't geographically have to go through Samaria, you see from the map, what is John talking about? What does John mean when he said Jesus had to go through Samaria in verse 4? Well, the answer lies a chapter back in John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse we're very familiar with. We see it at football games and basketball games sometimes held up on a sign. It said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Jesus came to reveal God's love for the world. And we hear world and we think world, but the Greek word for world is cosmos, right? And so Samaritans are part of the world that God loves. This is the point that John is trying to make. And so Jesus journeys with his disciples into this dangerous territory on purpose. He didn't geographically have to go through to Samaria, but theologically Jesus had to go to Samaria. Because he had to show this woman the abundance of God's love. And he had to show his disciples exactly who was included in the world that God so loved. Amen? Amen. Come on, I was raised Baptist. Y'all gonna talk back to me today. All right? So Jesus goes out of his way and crosses multiple sociocultural boundaries to find this woman, to find a new disciple. Why? Because God so loved the world. And beloved, I came to remind you today that Jesus is still looking for people. Amen? Some of you may have come here today because somebody invited you, or this is just what you do on Sundays after brunch, or your parents made you come. You didn't have a choice. But I submit to you today that maybe you're here because Jesus is looking for you. Jesus wants to invite you into relationship, into belonging. And so let's get into this conversation. Let's get into it, as the kids say. The conversation starts out with a question. And you know, Jesus, he asked the best questions, right? What do you want me to do for you? Who do you really say I am? And he starts out with this question in verse 7, and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" And the thing about Jesus' questions is they reveal the character of God, but they also reveal something about the person that Jesus is asking the question. And so he asks this woman for a drink of water, and this might seem like a pretty obvious question. They're in the Middle East. It's hot. It's noon, right? But this question reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. We know thirst. Because humans are mostly water, right? Y'all know 60% of the human adult body is made of water. That's why we get thirsty, because we're mostly water. But a few verses down, Jesus is going to explain and reveal himself as the giver of living water. But this woman doesn't know that yet. But we're reading this passage from the other side of the cross, and so we're seeing that the giver of living water is tired and thirsty. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, "He made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant." The living water is tired, and the living water is thirsty. And I submit to you that Jesus is doing this on purpose. I think Jesus got a little trick up his sleeve. The text says that Jesus is sitting on the ground next to the well, positionally looking up at her when he asks her for a drink. And we know that Jesus has everything that this woman needs, but she doesn't know that. But by asking her for water, he humbles himself and he puts himself in a position of need to invite her into relationship. Jesus makes himself vulnerable. I need you to use your imagination and picture God sitting on the floor, looking up at this woman and asking her to supply his need. And really what this request for water is, it's the gospel. It's the gospel in micro. In Jesus, God makes himself vulnerable to invite humanity back into relationship with God, back into right relationship with ourselves, and back into right relationship with each other. The goal of our salvation is for us to be restored to true image bearers of God. Jesus comes kind of to show us how to really be human, how to be obedient sons and daughters of God. But here's the thing, his request for a drink is a scandalous request, right? Because you know why? Jesus doesn't have a cup. He doesn't have anything to draw with. And so with this request, he's crossing multiple cultural boundaries. I'm going to back it up a little bit. Jesus is Jewish. Boundary number one, she's a Samaritan. Y'all remember, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We went through that. Number two, Jesus is a man. And he's an itinerant rabbi, and she's a woman. Now, this might seem like, okay, what's the deal? I have platonic friends. But in Jesus's day, rabbis aren't supposed to be alone with women. Men didn't talk to women in public who they weren't related to or married to. This is a scandal. And you can see this by verse 27. The disciples are shocked. This is culturally taboo. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't care, and here's my first point. Jesus doesn't care because Jesus' interpretation of the law always puts the holistic wholeness of people first. I'll say that again. Jesus' interpretation of the law always puts the holistic wholeness of people first. For people, the heart of the holiness codes in Leviticus that separated what's clean and what's unclean is more about being set apart in our hearts to serve God and to worship God, and less about being separate from people. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says nothing can defile somebody by going into them. It doesn't matter if Jews and Gentiles eat from the same glass or cup. He says rather it's what comes out of a person that defiles you. It's what's in your heart that makes you clean or unclean. And so this question about can I have a drink is taboo. And I really want to stress that because I think, you know, we get so familiar with these texts that we don't really understand just how revolutionary and how countercultural Jesus was. And I brought a little picture to help us illustrate that. Picture number two, my friend. Up until the 1970s in America, right? This is Black History Month, amen? So I'm going to give y'all some Black history. Black history is American history. Jim Crow laws reinforced racial segregation, and Jim Crow laws made visible the subjugation of Black people in America, not just in the South, also in the North. And so this picture is just, I don't know if y'all can see that, but it's a water fountain, and there's two water fountains, and there's a colored water fountain and a white water fountain. And this really wasn't that long ago. And during, up until the 1970s, you had separate and unequal restaurants. You had separate and unequal movie theaters. You had separate and unequal schools, and Jim Crow laws even influenced everyday activities such as the simple act of taking a drink of water. Black people and white people weren't allowed to drink from the same water fountains, and the goal of these laws was to keep Black people in their place, which was subjugated to white people. And so when Jesus gets physically beneath this woman who is culturally beneath him and asks to drink from her cup, he's doing this. Next slide. This is what Jesus is doing. This is one of my favorite pictures from the civil rights movement. This gentleman, I believe he's still alive. He's a photographer, and he was taking some pictures in South Carolina, and he came across a deserted gas station, and he came across this water fountain, and he decided to ask his friend to take a picture of him. This is the equivalent of what Jesus is doing by asking her to give him a drink. Jews and Samaritans did not have any contact whatsoever, period. As the kids say, because to do so would render you unclean. And despite this, here's Jesus intentionally seeking to blur the lines between who's included in the people of God and who's excluded in the people of God. And she knows this is scandalous. Let me move. She says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And what she's asking is, why are you willfully making yourself unclean? What do you want from me? But I have to imagine, because this is a long conversation. Scholars say that this is the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone in the New Testament. That as a woman in a culture where traveling alone was dangerous, particularly as a woman, that to meet somebody who asks her questions, and then listens and engages her answers is jarring and beautiful and new. This is rare. How amazing must it have been for this woman to engage in conversation with a person who actually wants to hear what she has to think and what she wants to say and who sees her and listens to her and looks her in the eye. I imagine Jesus looked her in the eye. She's genuinely shocked that a Jewish man would want to talk to her. And let me pause parenthetically here and say, I wonder how many of us can relate to this woman at the well. We go through life and we're not really listened to or seen at home or school or work. We feel hyper invisible, but we feel racially stereotyped at the same time. And we figure, well, people, if people don't want anything to do with me, what would God want to do with me? And I wonder if the type of relationship that Jesus pursues with this woman, what if that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us all? What if God wants to take time to speak to us? Jesus meets her at her point of need, and I believe Jesus desires to do the same for us. But are we still long enough for God to speak to us? Some of us are so busy. I know. It's New York, right? We're busy. I'm the busiest, right? But will we be still? The Bible says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. But are we ever still? It's a long conversation. And here's the thing about this conversation. It changes her. This isn't in my notes, but I believe sometimes, like, God wants us to be still. Not so that we can check off that I did my morning devotional, but so that God can speak to us. And God can listen to us. Jesus answers her question. Verse 10, I'm going to keep going. Y'all, it's all right. I know y'all going to get this on the way home. In verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew who I really was, you'd be asking me for what I have, and I would give you living water. Jesus is offering himself to her. But unfortunately, like Nicodemus, Jesus has tons of questions like these, and I don't have time, but if you go through the book of John, it's a book of conversations. And in chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. It's kind of juxtaposed with this conversation. And just like Nicodemus a chapter earlier, Jesus tells Nicodemus, listen, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus goes, but I'm 80 years old. How can I go back in my mother's womb? He takes Jesus literally, and that's exactly what this woman does. Like Nicodemus, she takes Jesus literally and says, you don't have anything to draw living water with. Where can you get this living water? You don't have a cup. And this is where the conversation gets good, because this passage shows me that God is not scared of our questions or offended by our questions. Jesus honors her questions, because good questions lead to good conversations, which lead to relationship. And that's exactly what Jesus wants with this future disciple. And I don't know about you, but I'm like this woman. I've had some questions for God this year, amen? Anybody else got some questions for God? What? I know it's only February, but these 2 months have felt like 10 years, amen? Hey, thank you. Somebody say amen. I said, God, my prayer time sounds like I'm crazy. God, where are you? What are you doing? But I recognize that prayer is an invitation into conversation. And I know God wants to meet me there. And sometimes when I pray, I don't know about you, but there's periods of awkward silence where we got to sit and listen. But I know that those conversations are going to teach me something about myself and teach me something about God. And so she keeps talking. She says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, you know, this question has history of it. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm sorry. I'm back to the Old Testament I go. Because Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, okay? And remember, Jews and Samaritans both claimed to be the legitimate heirs of Abraham. So this question is not her stalling. She's legitimate. It's a legitimate theological question. And she's saying, our ancestor Jacob and his sons relied on this well for water, but you don't have to? You have living water? Who are you? And Jesus responds, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. The Greek word is halumi. It means like a cup almost brimming to the full, but not quite bubbling over. And Jesus is like, listen, Jacob and everybody else that's ever drunk from this well drank and got thirsty again. But what I have to offer you is like water, in that it will give you life. But it's better than water, because it will quench the thirst of your soul. And at this point, Jesus reveals that living water is a metaphor for the eternal life that he offers. Jesus is like, listen, I know we're standing at a well, but you're talking to a well. I'm a well that never runs dry. I'm the remedy to your spiritual thirst. He goes on in John chapter 7, verse 37, and he says, and he explains that this gift that he's been offering called the living water is really just the Holy Ghost. He says, if anybody is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit. In other words, my Spirit will quench the thirst of your soul that has been caused by the sin of this world. Then and now, Jesus is saying, the life that I give will become a wellspring of life within you that will sustain you forever, even in the dry seasons of life. Then and now, Jesus is saying to this woman and to us, if you're thirsty for a reconciled relationship with yourself, if you're thirsty for a reconciled relationship with people, if you're thirsty for a reconciled relationship with God, I can give you all three. He's offering new life in the Spirit so that we can have abundant life. That's John 10:10. This is what all John is about. John 17:3. He says, eternal life is found in knowing me. He's saying the same thing over and over again. To know me is to have life. Because I came to show y'all how to be human. So y'all ever wonder why did God have to put on flesh? He's coming to show us how to be obedient sons and daughters, but how to have joy while we do it. Some of us are just angry Christians. We're like, oh, Lord, what part of being a Christian is fun? Even though she's not sure what Jesus means, because she's not, she keeps the conversation going. She says, sir, well, then give me this water. She doesn't have all the answers, but she knows that she is so over lugging these containers of water two times a day by herself up and down the dusty roads of Samaria. And I want us to use our imagination. Beloved, use your imagination and ask yourself, if you were at the well with Jesus, what would you ask Jesus for? If you were at the well with Jesus, what would you ask Jesus for? And I think I'm asking this question because I think it's a question that Jesus wants all of us to answer. Any potential disciple or current disciple, disciple to be. Because through the scriptures, Jesus asked this question the same question 25 different ways. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Who do you really think that I am? And Jesus asked this question in many different ways because our answer to that question says so much about our understanding of God. What are you thirsting for this afternoon? Here's the thing. Every single night, I have two children, two sons, 12 and 8. They right before bedtime, my sons asked me for something. Can you guys guess what they asked me for? Drink of water. Thank you, Mom. Now, mind you, when they are playing video games, they are fully hydrated. If they are watching YouTube, they have no thirst. But as soon as I say, it's time to get ready for bed, parched. Right? And the thing is, they don't really want water. They don't. I know it's theater. They want more of the day. They want more of our presence. My sons are still young enough to where they like us. They believe something magical happens after mommy and daddy go to bed. And they ask us all the time, what do you guys do after you go to bed? And we tell them, we clean. It's nothing fancy. Like, we're cleaning the house. And they're like, nah, you guys are having fun. Like, y'all are doing something. But they want to know what that is. They think they're missing out. They want more of our presence. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering this woman. And that's why this water metaphor is so prevalent throughout the Gospels. He's offering himself so that she can be reconciled to right relationship with herself. And that is where this conversation takes a beautiful turn. Y'all could tell this is my favorite part of my sermon. Jesus says in verse 16 and 17, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. Honest woman. Jesus says, you're quite right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, for those of you that are familiar with this text, there's a popular interpretation that this is Jesus's gotcha moment, right? Amen? Where Jesus, you know, he's letting her know, listen, I know who you are. You know, you've been talking to me about all this theology, about Jacob's well, but let's get to the real issue, which is you're a floozy. You are a loose woman. And the truth is, that interpretation, first of all, it's wrong. But second of all, that interpretation has a lot more to do with how we see women in the Bible than what this text is actually saying. Number one, Jesus never rebukes the Samaritan woman for living in sin, nor does he forgive her of any sin. Sin is never mentioned anywhere in this passage. Jesus also does not tell her to leave the man that she is living with but not married to. And we know that Jesus has no problem telling sinners to stop sinning, right? John chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, sin no more. John chapter 5, just one chapter over, verse 14, Jesus tells the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, stop it. Stop sinning. Jesus doesn't speak to her in this manner. Reading moral failure into this Samaritan woman flows from a hermeneutic that sees the only goal of the gospel as deliverance from individual sin, as opposed to seeing the gospel also as deliverance from sinful systems of oppression that have isolated people like this woman. And I think we do this, and this is such a prevalent interpretation, because American culture is more like the disciples than we think. Like, what would Jesus be doing having a theological conversation with a woman? That's for the men. But here's the deal. If you compare this passage and this conversation with the passage in chapter 3, which I believe John does on purpose, John juxtaposes this passage with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus a chapter before. And if you haven't read it, that's okay. I'll explain it. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, he has a conversation with Jesus, and the conversation reveals the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God and the expansiveness of the love of God. I'm going to say that again. The twin conversations, the one with the woman at the well and the conversation with Nicodemus, is meant by John to show us the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God and the expansiveness of God's love for the world. It's meant to show us that Jesus has time for people of all social locations. Here's the thing about Nicodemus. The conversation with Nicodemus, you know what? You know when it takes place? When does it take place? At night. Takes place at night, in secret, under the cloak of darkness. The conversation with this woman takes place at noon, high noon, in the heat of the day. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a member of the religious ruling council. This woman, she's, well, a Samaritan. And here's the thing. These conversations are juxtaposed to show us that Jesus really, he'll meet anybody anywhere. He'll meet anybody anywhere. And I love that these conversations do this, because when you look at them, they both have questions about Jesus' identity. Amen? But where Nicodemus kind of gives up when Jesus is like, you must be born again, and Nicodemus is like, how can someone go back into their mother's womb? Where Nicodemus gives up, this woman keeps going. This woman keeps going, and she eventually becomes the first gospel witness to the people of Samaria. And so if Jesus is not trying to get at her being a woman of ill repute, why is Jesus asking about her husband? Why does Jesus' divine and prophetic insight lead him to ask about five previous marriages? Is he trying to shame her? I don't think so. We've already established that. Remember, the reason why Jesus came was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, some commentators think that the five husbands could symbolically refer to the five colonizing nations that intermarried with the Samaritans. You can check that out in 2 Kings chapter 17. You had Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Those were the five nations. And so some commentators think that Jesus is symbolically referring to the fact that the Samaritans married these five nations. But this is what I think is going on. In the Old Testament, wells were very important. In the Old Testament, wells were sites of betrothal and engagement. Wells were places where promises were made. Wells were places where husbands met their wives. Wells were places where wives met their husbands. Genesis 24, Isaac's servant meets Rebekah at a well. Genesis 29, Jacob finds his future wife, Rebekah, at a well. Exodus 2, Moses finds his wife, Zipporah, at a well. All of the patriarchs found their brides at a well. And so maybe the question we should be asking is not, is this woman loose, but who's about to get married? Is a wedding about to take place? Maybe yes, maybe no. This conversation, there's a lot I could talk about. This passage is so rich. When you get home, read the whole chapter. It's really wonderful. But this conversation is a journey to reconciliation, to belonging, and to union. Jesus and this woman, in a completely platonic way, journey towards each other, even as they stumble over cultural norms and misunderstanding and trauma. And if Jesus can cross cultural boundaries to meet her and to meet us, maybe the American church has something to learn from this passage. Maybe we can cross some boundaries and journey towards each other in the name of love. This conversation is not easy, and those conversations aren't easy either. But my main point is that Jesus is exposing her truth, not to shame her, but he wants her to know who he is so that they can go deeper in relationship, so that she can become a true disciple. And you can't follow somebody you don't know, amen? Jesus is extending relationship to this woman, but in the process, he addresses her trauma. I just started taking a trauma-informed ministry class, so I learned some new words, so oblige me. She is carrying the trauma of being the wrong kind of woman in a patriarchal society. In her society, women were property, and their value was attached to the males that they were attached to. Their value was attached to the sons that they bore, to the men that they were married to, and to their fathers. A woman in first century Palestine had little to no agency when it came to their marital life. So these interpretations that call this woman, oh, she gets around. Like, here's the thing. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other, but they had one thing in common. Only men could issue a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And so five husbands means she's been discarded five times by five different men. Women couldn't file for divorce. Women could be divorced for any reason at all. Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells us that. You burn the challah, get out. Can't have kids, divorce. Most likely, husband number five died. And right now, she's caught in what's called a levirate marriage. Long story short, a levirate marriage is described in Deuteronomy. This is why Jesus says that, in fact, the guy that you're living with isn't your husband at all. If you read Deuteronomy 25, if a woman's husband died, if there were no children to care for the widow, any living brother of the dead husband was obligated to marry the widow, to care for her. But in reality, really, it was just to produce a child so that the dead brother's name could be carried on. Are y'all following me? I know I'm in the Old Testament a lot. It's late. Forgive me, right? But this law was supposed to protect women, but many times it trapped them. Many times the women were trapped, especially if the dead brother's husband, especially if the dead husband's brother was not a nice guy. Y'all remember Tamar? Genesis chapter 38? A lot of times the brother of the dead husband would not really claim, like they would drag their feet to marry the woman because they were like, I don't want our child to have my brother's name and get my brother's inheritance. And so most likely this is this type of situation this woman is in, where she's living with a man who's kind of like, well, you could live with me, you know, because you'll be on the streets if you don't, but I'm not going to call you my wife. And Jesus knows she's trapped, and he names that she's trapped. That's why she calls him a prophet, because she's trapped in the cultural structures of her society and the shame that her situation has produced. And so she decides to tell this thirsty, insightful rabbi the truth. You're right, I have no husband. And Jesus' response says what we both know, we both know what wells represent to our culture, and I wanna extend relationship to you. I wanna invite you into relationship with me. And I'm not like any of the men you've met before. Dr. Caroline Lewis, she wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of John called Belonging. She says, while Jesus and the woman at the well are not getting engaged, we now realize that Jesus is offering her a relationship that she has never had, a partnership with him in which she will never again be abandoned or discarded. Beloved, Jesus sees her. For the first time in her life, she's actually being seen. And he sees all of her in all the realness, and he doesn't withhold his presence. Jesus addresses the trauma of disconnection that she bears from being rejected, and he recognizes her full humanity and reconciles her to right relationship with herself. He redeems her from the oppressive systems that tied her dignity, her value, and her worth to her status as being a discarded woman. And when she's seen, she begins to see everything differently, doesn't she? She's seen by Jesus, and something inside of her has changed. Dr. Norman Wiersbach, he's a professor at Duke Divinity School. He says when Jesus encounters someone, what he sees is what that person could be if the love of God was fully realized in them. She realizes that Jesus is, in fact, like no other man she's ever met, and she's known more than a few. And so she calls him a prophet because she experiences his prophetic insight as compassion. Like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus speaks truth to coax her towards the love of God. And she's got one more question. Y'all say one more question. She wants to know, where's the proper place to worship God? After the Babylonian exile, the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans rebuild their temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, which is where they are. And she wants to know, which temple has God on the inside? Mr. Prophet, where can I find God? And Jesus says, and I love the Message version. It's not up here, but I love it so much. It just gets to the heart of it. The Message version of verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, it's who you are and the way that you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in worship. Jesus is explaining that worship in this new era, this era of the new covenant that I'm bringing, it's not going to be centered in a particular place. In other words, true worship is recognizing that God is standing right in front of you. It's not going to be in Gerizim. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be in a temple. I'm the temple. I reveal God. I'm where people are going to encounter God. And if you're united to me, you're going to be where people encounter God. And maybe some of us are here today and we feel like the lady at the well as I close and we're like, God, where are you? Where can I find you? Are you here? What's the right way to live? I don't trust anyone, God. I've been done dirty too many times. How can I trust you? And Jesus says to her and says to us, you want to know where to go? Follow me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. This afternoon, I believe Jesus is inviting somebody here today into relationship and belonging. That is the core of discipleship. A relationship with a God who unites himself to us and identifies with us in our humanity to transform us into a community of embrace that we can then invite other people into. Relationships are built on truth-telling, and they start telling each other the truth. She says, I don't have a husband, and Jesus says, I am. I am. And what I love about this passage is it shows how our understanding of who Jesus is gradual. I've been here talking up here for about 20 minutes, amen? This is gradual. So many of us try to rush our understanding of who Jesus is in the name of certainty. We want certainty. We want to be certain. That's why I went to seminary, y'all, because I wanted to be right. Right? The world is so uncertain. I gotta be certain about God, amen? We wanna be right so that we can share the good news with our children or so that we can win an argument. Come on, debaters, I'm gonna look up at the lights. Or so that we can just have understanding. But the truth is, I graduated from seminary 15 years ago and I'm still learning. God is still revealing himself to me. If God is who God says God is, then it's gonna take me eternity and it's gonna take you eternity to plumb the depths of who God is. And if you think about it, most of the stories in the Bible are about gradual restoration of spiritual insight. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him because she's traumatized by the crucifixion. And Jesus takes all the time with her until she recognizes his voice. The two guys on the road to Emmaus, amen, in Luke 24, they spend all day and all night with Jesus, but they don't recognize him because of trauma. And it's not until Jesus leaves that they go, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke. The blind man in John 9, Jesus touches his eyes, he's still blind. And then Jesus says, go wash in the pool. And the Bible says he went and washed, and then he came home seeing. Restoration of spiritual sight and understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus offers, it's a process. Some of us, we beat ourselves. I've been a Christian so long, how come I still don't get it? Sanctification is a lifelong process. And so I love it how in this conversation, our Savior is so patient. He's willing to engage her partial understanding with questions and answers and questions and answers. And isn't that what a life of a disciple is? Following and listening and learning and then performing what we learn. Where it's okay that we don't know it all, but we just seek Jesus and he says a little and we listen and he says a little and we listen and eventually our understanding grows. She shares her partial understanding of who God is because Samaritans did believe in a Messiah. They called him the Taheb. And Jesus says, Ego Iemi, I am. And does that sound familiar? Who else did Jesus say I am to? I am that I am. Y'all, this is her burning bush moment. That's what he said to Moses. The Samaritan woman is having a burning bush moment at a well. Jesus reveals his secret to her and a disciple is made, but that's just the beginning. Beloved, after disciples are made and we make disciples after we encounter the truth, we're transformed by the truth, and in truth we then invite others to meet the truth that, say, changed us. Jesus had to go to Samaria to meet a woman at the well so she could find her voice, amen? Her encounter with Jesus is so transformative that she sprints off in the direction of the same community where she was shamed and where she was rejected, not to seek revenge, not to brag about knowing the Messiah, but to share about this Messiah who is both truth and love. Jesus came to the land of his cultural enemies to love his enemies. Jesus didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. He loved his cultural enemies, and she follows in his footsteps and loves her enemies. Y'all, I would not have gone back to the town. I would have said, Jesus, let's go. Where are you going next? I want to go with you. I'm not going back to those people that did me dirty, to the man that won't call me his wife. And the crazy thing is when she goes back, as she follows in Jesus' footsteps as a disciple to share the good news, she doesn't even take her water cup. Look at the text. She leaves her water cup behind because her soul thirst has been quenched. And even then, she still has questions. Did y'all catch that in verse 29? She said, could this be the Messiah to her countrymen? And even though she still has questions, she's not quite sure. Her questions don't stop her from testifying about Jesus, a divine man that she can finally trust. And she doesn't gatekeep the gospel because I believe she feels so free. She feels a freedom and a love for the first time in her life. And she feels like if this can transform me, maybe it can transform them. And the crazy thing is Jesus' prophecy comes true. She becomes a fountain of living water to her community as she ushers them to Jesus. Beloved, I'm done. I know y'all like, when's she gonna finish? I'm done. Not my mom saying hallelujah. Jesus is a show and tell Savior who wants show and tell disciples. And I think we can learn from this woman. It's not just enough to proclaim the gospel. We gotta live it. We gotta perform it. In this age where our nation's leaders are seeking and glorifying revenge in the name of Jesus, we're called to proclaim and demonstrate loving our enemies. That's Jesus. That's not me. That's not my opinion. It's in the book. She doesn't just talk about Jesus. She beckons her enemies to come meet him through her actions. And you know what? They come and they experience his love and his truth and his beauty. And that's our call today, to point people to Jesus so they can encounter his love for themselves, to point people to a God who sees people on the margins, to point people to a God who sees people that nobody else sees, that sees people that everybody ignores. Those of y'all that are in school, who are the kids that everyone ignores? What would it look like for you during lunch to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not ignore them? For those of us that are a little older, do we see people? Are we present in the lives of our family members and our friends and our children? Do we take time to listen? Jesus is such a good listener, isn't he? Do we offer relationship and belonging to people? Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the good news of the gospel. I thank you that you are a God who sees us and offers connection and offers relationship. God, you identify with us to the point of wrapping yourself in flesh and coming to the same broken world that we are in to love us and to show us how to love, to show us how to be who we were always created to be. And so, Lord, I thank you, God, that in this broken world where some of us, we have broken relationships with ourselves because of the trauma that we've been through, that you call us to love ourselves. And that out of that love, then you call us to love our neighbor. And how all of that flows because you so love the world that you came to see about us. You came to deliver us. You came to redeem us. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this woman at a well, this unnamed woman that can teach us so much. And God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as the God who sees, the God who goes looking to find people. We pray this prayer in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.